Genesis chapter 12. You know, there are certain things in life that simply do not go together. Oil and water. Orange juice and toothpaste. Perhaps you've made that mistake. Some people would say pineapple and pizza. I said some people would say that. Could be a civil war in here. You're barefoot and a Lego on the floor. Using a toaster while in the bathtub. I don't know why you'd do that, but it's not a good idea. This morning we're going to see two things that can't go together. Faith and fear. Where one of these is present, the other will always be pushed out, repelled. Where there is faith, fear flees. Where there is fear, faith will be squashed. When I was a kid, I loved playing with magnets. Maybe you did too. Take two magnets, turn them to the side where their polarity is the same, and they will not stay together. They are repelled from each other. You can use one of the magnets to push the other magnet around the table without touching each other because they will not come together. They are opposed to each other. The one pushes out the other. So it is with fear and faith. Last week we saw that God made a gracious promise to Abram and his descendants. A promise to bless Abram, to make his name great, to make of him a great nation, to bless all nations through Abram. And God further promised to be in Abram's corner, blessing those who would bless Abram, cursing those who would curse Abram. God's blessing on Abram was unilateral and unconditional, a unilateral and unconditional promise. Abram received this covenant promise of God by faith, and Abram showed his faith in God in his obedience to God's command to leave that which was familiar and comfortable, the lands of Haran and Ur, and head for the foreign land of Canaan. A land where Abram knew no one and where he would be an outsider. Despite Abram's background in paganism and unbelief, despite the uncertainty and the risk of moving to an unknown place, Abram believed God's promise. And he moved his family to Canaan. We saw last week that Abram traveled the length of Canaan, starting in the north and heading down south. And as he moved along, at different places, he set up altars and sacrificed to the Lord and worshiped the Lord, thanking God for his guidance and for God's gracious promise to bless his life. Here we see some of the best moments of Abram. The man of faith, Abram, obeying God despite the risk, despite all the unknowns and the uncertainties, following God's clear command, trusting God's clear promise. Abram, the man of faith. There's no wonder why he's included in the great hall of faith of Hebrews 11, where it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Why did he do this? He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He did it because he was a man of faith. He believed God in his promise, and he was pursuing God more than he was pursuing God's blessing. This is the Abraham we all know and love. This is the Abram we aspire to be like. This is the Abram we want our kids to grow up and emulate. But it's not the whole story. It's not the whole picture. Chapter 12 gives us a snapshot not only of the good of Abram's life, but also of the bad. One could summarize and title Genesis chapter 12 this way: Abram, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And it does get pretty ugly. But I love this about the Bible. The Bible contains plenty of awkward family photos. You've seen those making the rounds on the internet, awkward family photos. You think, what were people thinking when they took that family photo? The Bible has loads of those. If we were writing the Bible, we would no doubt leave out all those awkward family photos. We'd leave out all those embarrassing, awkward moments of key people. We'd craft a Bible that was carefully curated like our own social media pages, only including the best moments, the most flattering photos. But the Bible doesn't do that. It gives us the truth, the raw truth, with all of its rough edges and embarrassing moments. This attests to the trustworthiness, the truthfulness of the Scriptures. This account of Abram shows us once again that the best of men are men at best. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if we stop just there, that would be enough awkward moments. But it doesn't stop just there. Moses, David, Solomon, Peter, really all the disciples, lots of awkward family photos. Abram, for all his faith and obedience, was nevertheless a sinner in need of a Savior. A sinner in need of God's grace. Abram, for all his courage and faith, was also a man of fear and unbelief and sin. Though Abram truly is a towering figure of faith in God, he is also, just like us, prone to fear and unbelief, susceptible to temptation, and in need of God's grace every moment of life. Look with me at Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read the passage for us, beginning in verse 10. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. Moses writes, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you.' It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys, and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She's my sister," so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for including these awkward family portraits. For in reading them, we can easily find ourselves. And so we are encouraged that even though these great men of God and men of faith followed you and did amazing things for you, nevertheless, they were fallen creatures, fallen human beings, susceptible to temptation, prone to fear, prone to wander. Lord, we see this in ourselves. We confess that to you. We pray, Lord, that through the weakness of Abraham, you would cause us to find strength in you. Lord, that through his fear, we might be led to faith and courage and trust and obedience. Strengthen us, Lord, we pray, even as we say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to see four lessons we can learn about fear and faith. Four lessons we can learn about fear and faith from the story of Abraham. First of all, we see that the temptation to fear often arises in times of crisis. Verse 10 signals a change in scenes. It says, now there was a famine in the land of Canaan. Abraham has been going through the land of Canaan, the promised land, in accord with God's command for him to leave Ur and to leave Haran behind and to travel to Canaan. Abraham did it, and he traveled the length of Canaan, north and south, sacrificing to the Lord, worshiping the Lord as he surveyed the promised land. But there was a time when a famine hit the land of Canaan. The end of verse 10 says that it was a severe famine. Literally, it says the famine was heavy. It was weighty. It was significant. Severe. Famines were not uncommon in the land of Canaan. The Bible records several instances of major famines in Canaan. There are three famines in Canaan recorded for us in the book of Genesis alone. They come in Genesis 12, Genesis chapter 26, Genesis chapter 41. And in those instances of famine in the land of Canaan, the land of Egypt was often a place of safety and security in dangerous and desperate times. You see, the land of Canaan was dependent upon rainfall. Rains that would come in the months of November and December. And when those rains didn't come or they came insufficiently, famine was soon to follow. Unlike Canaan, Egypt was not dependent on the rains. Egypt enjoyed the constancy of the regular flows and floods of the Nile River. And the Egyptians had developed significant irrigation works all along the Nile's fertile banks. So there was food aplenty when there was famine elsewhere. So Abram moves south from Canaan to Egypt, seeking relief from this life-threatening famine. Now there are some who want to criticize Abram for leaving the promised land for Egypt. They want to say that Abram wasn't trusting God's promise to bless, that Abram should have stayed in Canaan and trusted in God to provide in the midst of the famine. Well, I'm not sure that's a safe conclusion. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't disparage Abram for leaving for Egypt. Neither does it commend him. It doesn't make a call either way. So I think we have to be careful in coming to a conclusion there. I do think, though, that fleeing the famine is probably common sense and not necessarily an instance of moral compromise or a sign of a lack of faith on Abram's part. Go where the food is. Sometimes I fear we are guilty of over-spiritualizing things, of making things more difficult than they need to be, of waiting on God to do something miraculous instead of looking for what God has done providentially. There's a silly fictional story, you've probably heard it, about the man who climbed to the safety of his rooftop in the middle of a great flood. And as the waters were rising, he prayed and called out to God and asked God to deliver him, to save him, to rescue him. And pretty soon along came a neighbor in a canoe. And he says, "Neighbor, come on, get in my canoe." And the neighbor shouts back from the rooftop and says, No, I've prayed and asked God to rescue me. He's going to deliver me." Well, the flood waters rise, and a little later on comes a rescue boat with the authorities in it. And they say, "Come on, get in our rescue boat. The floods are rising." He says, No, I've prayed about it. God is going to rescue me." Finally, there came a helicopter with a lifeline. They lower it down to the man and say, "Come on up. We're here to rescue you." He says, No, I've prayed, and God is going to rescue me." And you know what happened. The waters rose even more, and the man was swept away. He drowned. He wakes up in heaven. He asks the Lord, "Why didn't you rescue me? I prayed, Lord." And the Lord says, "Look, I sent you a canoe. I sent you a boat. I sent you a helicopter, but you wouldn't get in." It's a silly story, but it helps to illustrate the fact that we sometimes have a tendency to over-spiritualize our circumstances, to look for some kind of miracle when in fact God's providence is right before us. Sometimes we just need to use common sense and get in the boat. And I think that's what Abraham's doing here. He had a responsibility for his family. He had a responsibility for his servants. He had a responsibility for his livestock. We know later on in Genesis, God used Egypt to preserve his promise. He used Egypt to preserve Jacob and his family and thus keep the Abrahamic promise alive through Egypt in the midst of a famine. Why should it be any different here in chapter 12 if it wasn't wrong later on in Genesis? So I think we should be slow to criticize Abram for going to Egypt. There'll be plenty to criticize Abram for. We don't need to nitpick. It's in the context, though, of this crisis, of this famine, that Abram faces great temptation. And that is so often the case. While we certainly are tempted and can be tempted in the midst of the common and mundane and the ordinary schedules of life, there is nevertheless an increased opportunity for sin and temptation when we find ourselves in crisis situations. The pressure mounts, insecurities rise. We find ourselves tempted to respond to the crisis in sinful ways. With anger, or with self-pity, or with selfishness, or with hopelessness, or with fear. These are all too common responses in crisis situations. In Abram's case, he was tempted to fear. Now, fear is not always sinful. There is a natural, God-given fear that serves to protect us from danger. We naturally fear a rattlesnake on the hiking path, and so we're careful to go around it, to avoid it. That's wisdom. That's God-given fear. That's natural. That's a protection for us. Likewise, we fear generally those who might do us harm, so we lock our doors at night. We maintain awareness as we walk to our car in a dark parking lot, having our keys ready. These are reasonable and God-given fear responses. And it's a gift from God. In that moment of danger, in that moment of uncertainty, fear kicks in. We get extra measure of energy and strength that kicks in. That's all natural and God-given. It allows us to run. Or to fight, to protect ourselves, to stay alive. But sinful fear moves beyond reasonable, natural, God-given fear. And it's in the context of crisis that we're often tempted with this sinful fear. We know that we are in the realm of sinful fear When fear begins to control us, when fear begins to cause us to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's promises, and to disobey God's clear commands. And these moments of temptation often come in times of crisis. When we receive those test results and we hear that it's cancer. When we're not sure about a wayward son or daughter and what decisions they'll make and choices they'll make. We're tempted to respond in fear to the uncertainty of a lost job or a troubled marriage. All of these present themselves peculiar opportunities for temptation, and we ought to be aware. Second lesson, fear, sinful fear, crowds out faith in God and His promises. Fear crowds out faith in God and His promises. So Abraham heads south. He heads to Egypt. And as he gets closer, as he approaches the Egyptian border, he says to his wife Sarai, "Hey, when we get to Egypt, tell them you're my sister. You are a good-looking woman. And when they see you, they are going to want you. And if they find out you're married to me, they will bump me off to get to you. So you tell them you're my sister, and on your account, they'll treat me well, and on your account, I will live. So just tell them you're my sister." Verse 13, "Why? So that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." So it's clear here, Abram is doing this to save his own neck, for his own well-being. Now, perhaps Abram believes this will buy him some negotiating time. In other words, if he told him that he was married to her, they would maybe kill him immediately. But if he told him he was a sister, they'd let him live, and this would allow him time to navigate and negotiate the situation. Maybe that's what he's thinking. So that he would be able to save Sarai from any harm and save himself as well. But in doing so, he is still putting Sarai at significant risk in order to save himself. This is the equivalent of using Sarai, his own wife, as a human shield. Now you say, why is Sarai so desirable? She's like 65 years old. No offense. But when you take into consideration how long she lived, all right, and you do the conversion, you do the math, she's basically in her early 30s. And she looks good. And it's true that Sarai was, in fact, Abram's half-sister. That's true. It was not yet against God's law to marry a close relative. Who did Cain marry? Right, his sister, right? And many successive generations did until God said, don't do that anymore because it's not healthy, genetically speaking. But at this point, it wasn't wrong. And in the very same kind of situation, in Genesis 20, Abram, yes, Abram does this not once, but twice. He'll do this again. Old habits die hard. Our lives get in a rut, and we find ourselves leaning into the same poor responses and poor choices again and again. He does it again in Genesis 20. He pawns Sarai off as his sister to save his own life from the king who will doubtless want her for himself. This is what Abram explains to King Abimelech in Genesis 20, verse 12. He says, besides, she actually is my sister. When he gets caught, when the ruse is up, right? When it's over, he says, look, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. But clearly, saying that Sarai is my sister is only a half-truth. It's not the full story. He's leaving out the most important part of the story, right? She's my half-sister, and she's my wife. That's the pertinent bit of information, isn't it? Abram is committing fraud. Fraud is defined as intentional false representation made with the intent to mislead the listener, and that the listener relied on this false representation and did so to their detriment. That's exactly what happens here. Abram may have soothed his guilty conscience with the thought that he was telling a half-truth, but a half-truth is also half a lie. And God is a God of truth, and lies do not honor him, nor do they reflect his character. God hates lies. Proverbs 11:1 reveals this about God. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Now, if I was to ask you to write down on paper, list the things that are an abomination to the Lord, I doubt that you'd say a broken scale would be one of them. An altered scale. But God hates it. Why? Because it distorts the truth. It distorts reality. And it's used by evil men to take advantage of others. But the proverb continues, a just weight, a just scale, an accurate measurement is God's delight. God delights in the truth, and he so delights in the truth that a scale that is inaccurate, he hates. Abram is a false balance. He's willing to put his wife in harm's way through this lie and dishonor God in order to save his own life. And in his decision to cook up this ruse, Abram is revealing the idols of his heart. Abram is valuing something in his heart more than he is valuing God. Behind every sinful response of fear, there is an idol being worshipped. Behind every act of sin, there is an idol in our hearts that we are worshipping. For Abram, the idol was self. Abram had made an idol in the form of himself. His own life, his own comfort, his own security, and he was worshiping it. Abram valued his own safety, his own health, his own security more than he valued honoring God, and even more than he valued his own life. You see, fear has a way of crowding out faith in God and his promises. I can't be truly trusting God and yet fearful of the future all at the same time. One will give way to the other. Both cannot coexist equally. One will either be growing and the other one diminishing, or vice versa. Fear whispers in our ears. Fear causes us to lose perspective. It disorients us. And fear, left unchecked, will crowd out faith in God and his promises and lead us down a path we never thought we'd find ourselves on. Fear will cause us to do things we never thought we would do. Fear always leads to more sin. That brings us to the third lesson. Sinful fear will often drive us to still other sins. Still more sin. So Abram wants his wife to lie. A lie that he thinks will save his neck and preserve God's promises. He lies and he wants his wife to lie because he fears for his life. So Abram's sinful fear mutates, grows, spreads into still more sin. The sin of lying, the sin of fraud, the sin of cowardice. Abram's sinful fear leads to the sin of selfishness, the sin of lying, and possibly even the sin of adultery. Now, I say possibly because we don't know for sure that Sarai was actually intimate with Pharaoh. It just says that she was taken into Pharaoh's house, verse 15, and she was added to Pharaoh's harem. Now, she could have been intimate. We don't know. In Genesis 20, however, when Abram tried the same thing later in his life with King Abimelech, Abimelech was warned by God in a dream not to touch Sarah and told that Sarah was actually Abram's wife. So it may have been a similar situation here. But Abram's actions certainly led to making this adultery possible. It exposed his wife to danger, to disgrace, to adultery. The point is that Abram's sin of fear that came from his idol of self-worship, of self-preservation, multiplied into many other sins, including selfishness, lying, fraud, cowardice, and possibly even adultery. You see, we may think we can control sin, that we'll just do this one sin and that'll be okay. But sin has a way of mutating. Sin has a way of infecting our lives and spreading into the lives of others and causing others to sin. We may think that we can treat sin like a pet, that we can put it on a leash, that we've got it trained and controlled, but we don't. Sin is a contagion, and left unchecked, it will spread, it will multiply, and it will mutate into yet other sins. Fourthly and finally, the remedy for fear is faith in the Lord, who can always be trusted. The ironic twist in this story is that this pagan, unbelieving Egyptian pharaoh shows more faith and integrity than Abram. Abram is shamed by Pharaoh. After the Lord struck Pharaoh's house with plagues because of Sarai, Pharaoh comes to Abram and says, "What is this you have done to me? What is wrong with you? What is your major malfunction, Abram? Why would you do this to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? What is wrong with you? Are you some kind of monster? Who does this to his wife?" Abram wasn't even operating at the level of decency that this pagan pharaoh lived by. The implication of Pharaoh's words are, "Look, Abram, if you just dealt straight with me, things would have been fine. I would have known she was your wife. We would have been all good. But instead, you lied to me, told me she was your sister. I treated her as your sister. I gave you the appropriate cultural gift as a dowry for her. I made her my wife, took her into my harem, took her into my home, and invited the curse of God on my life. Thanks a lot. So much for Egyptian hospitality. But Abram instead took matters into his own hands, and he made matters worse. And it always does when we take matters into our own hands. When we think we know better than what God has said. When we think we can sin in order to achieve God's purposes. When we think we've got to manipulate the situation to get it under control once again. When we think we can justify our sins because of the circumstances, we always make matters worse, not better. Abram had been given specific promises by the Lord that Abram would be blessed, that he'd have a great name, that the Lord would make from Abram a great nation, and that all nations would be blessed through Abram, and that anyone who cursed Abram, they would be cursed. Whoever blessed Abram, they would be blessed. Abram was bulletproof. God was protecting him. None of this would have come to be had Abram be killed. Therefore, Abram wouldn't be killed. Again, perhaps Abram thought he was helping God out. This is the way we've got to preserve the promise of God. I can't die, otherwise God's purposes won't be fulfilled. Ha! None of us is necessary to the purposes of God. We are all expendable. God's purposes will not be thwarted. We don't have to help God out to make things turn out the way we think they should turn out. Perhaps Abram thought God would use his lies to protect and preserve God's promises. Well, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's the way sin is. It is ridiculous. When we sin, we are choosing the temporary over the eternal. We are choosing the destructive over the life-giving. We are choosing the curse over the blessing. And Abram chose fear over faith. He chose lies over the truth. Abram gave in to fear. And fear took over. The answer to fear, then, the antidote to fear, is faith. The antidote to the contagion of fear is faith in God and in His promises. Abram, at this moment, was not trusting God's promises. His faith had been eclipsed by fear. Fear of an uncertain future. I love what the Bible says in Psalm 56:3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. You know what that tells us? It tells us that Christians sometimes get fearful. I appreciate that. Thank you, Lord. You and I are going to struggle with fear at times. But when we are afraid, we commit ourselves to putting our trust in God, in the Lord. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. The psalmist says in Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord and He answered me, and He delivered me from all my fears. In the face of fear, we go to faith. We trust God. We lean into God in prayer and we ask Him for help. We express our struggles. We confess our fear. We repent of it. And we ask Him for more faith to face the future. Isaiah 12:2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." Take your fears to the Lord. Take the uncertainties about tomorrow to the Lord. Ask Him to give you a greater measure of faith, to trust Him in your circumstances, that your fear might not turn into more sin. That you might not try to take matters into your own hands, but that you will rest in the hands of Him who holds you. Sometimes it's helpful when wrestling with uncertainty and maybe with our worst case scenarios to think through those worst case scenarios and take them to their logical end. Say, well, what's the worst that could happen? And if you take that to its logical end, and you take that scenario far enough, the worst that could happen is you could what? Die. And for the Christian, what happens next? Heaven. Peace, sinlessness, the presence of God, unhindered, joy, pleasures forevermore. It's that kind of logic that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8 in arguing that we need not fear death any longer, our worst case scenario. We need not fear death any longer because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and our faith in Him, our greatest fear has been taken away forever. There is therefore now no condemnation through faith in Christ. Death no longer enslaves us. We've been delivered. We've been promised life eternal. Romans 8:15 says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, in the midst of your greatest fear. Cry out, Father God, help me, preserve me, protect me, deliver me." Then in Romans 8:31 and 32, having listed a long list of things that could possibly come between us and the Lord, which is nothing. What then shall we say to these things? Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God has already given you his best. The greatest gift, his own son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. He's already remedied our greatest fear, the fear of death and eternal separation from God and eternal condemnation. He's remedied that in Christ. How will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? That means no matter what comes, God is sufficient. We need not fear, but only trust in Him. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Here's the extraordinary thing about this story, and still more irony. Despite Abram's fear and disobedience, despite his despicable treatment of his wife, despite his terrible decisions, God blessed Abram anyway. Why? Because that promise was unilateral, irrevocable. The promise to bless Abram was unilateral, irrevocable. Abram receives all of this stuff from Pharaoh as a dowry. But it was all based on a lie. Was God blessing Abram's lie? No, God was being true to his own promise to bless Abram. Regardless of how Abram responded. You know why? Because it's God's gracious promise. And grace isn't earned or deserved. Grace is given freely by God to us. You and I will fail like Abram. We are weak and we are fearful, and sometimes fear grips our heart and we respond to that fear. We obey it and we sin more, and sin multiplies and it mutates and it spreads to others and we mess up royally. But where we are faithless, God remains faithful. Where we fail, God does not. And our salvation is not wrapped up in our performance. Our salvation is not wrapped up in our doing more and trying harder. Our salvation is wrapped up and founded upon the gracious God who's given us his own Son, Jesus Christ, who on the cross cried out, "It is finished, paid in full," and offers that forgiveness to us freely, and we receive it simply by faith. Beloved, when you are faced with fear and the unknown, do not lean into that fear. Do not listen to the voices in your head. Do not ruminate and dwell on all the possible scenarios. Go to God. Anchor yourself upon His changeless, matchless character, His goodness, His promises, His faithfulness in the past. This is the antidote to the fear that wells up inside of us. This is the way of faith. This is the path God's called us to. Let us walk in it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for sharing with us the good, the bad, and the ugly of our heroes of the faith. And it reminds us that they are like us and we are like them. Believing, yes, but weak and feeble and frail, and oftentimes faithless. Forgive us, Lord, for responding to the difficulties of life with fear and leaning into that fear instead of turning from it and turning to faith and determining to trust God in the midst of uncertainty and in the midst of crisis. Help us, Lord, in the future, moving forward, to do just that, to lean into you, your character, your promises, your faithfulness, your track record. Lord, we pray that you would, most of all, cause us to be grateful for your grace, that despite our many failings, despite our countless imperfections, despite the mounting sin in our lives, nevertheless, you are faithful and gracious, and you forgive us and cleanse us of all our sins when we confess them. And you do so on the basis of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice alone. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, we believe you. Help our unbelief. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.